So Isaiah 52, we'll read the last portion of the servant song that begins in Isaiah 52 and then carry it on into Isaiah 53 and end at verse 6. So 52:13 to 53:6. It's just so cold-hearted of Kurt Krieger to ask you not to clap after the kids' choir, right? I mean, how? I would never say that, but... You know, the point is we try to make sure that worship is a place where the glory is given to God. The cuteness is just tough to deal with, though. So, prayer meeting tonight at 6:30, we'll have an Advent theme. I encourage you to join us for that. Advent is a season of meditation. No better way to do that than in prayer. So 6:30 tonight here. For several years now, I'll offer this as kind of a bookends to the message. I'll come back to it. Not directly, well, by appearances in the beginning, not directly related to the text, but I think you'll see. Several years now, I've been struck by the fact that Paul could reduce his life message to preaching Christ and him crucified. There was a complexity in preaching to the Corinthian church. That text comes from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. There was a complexity in preaching to the Corinthians that came from there being a very intellectual culture for hundreds of years already by Paul's day. Of course, the Greeks were the great intellects of the ancient world. But also a cultural complexity, not to mention just indwelling sin. Paul wanted to have a simple and clear message, so he reduced his message to its very core, and that was Jesus himself. I always pick on the younger man who came just a couple of Sundays many years ago, and he said to me after worship, I think the second Sunday, with great strength and vehemence, he said, "I am all about the sovereignty of God." Well, is that it? Is that what you're all about? Does that capture your life mission, the sovereignty of God? Millennials, generation after mine, tend to say that they're all about grace. My generation of conservatives, you could probably tag a couple things, but one was family. Lots and lots of people had that little placard in their house that said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But if you hung around, you got the feeling from us, from my generation, that we were really big on the me and my house part of it, and not so big on serving the Lord. Is that it? Is that what we're all about? I think ideas and doctrines, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, notions like family, we get to control those. We get to define those. We write those definitions for those things. Nobody is in control of Jesus Christ. Nobody has mastery over him. Nobody gets to define him. Does your life correspond to a set of ideas that you've adopted? Or are you the master? Or does it correspond to Jesus Christ, a person, and he's the master, and you're following him? I would characterize my own life in Christ as a roller coaster ride, or grabbing the tail of some beast that is a lot faster and stronger than you, and you're just hanging on. If you manage your life by ideas and doctrines, well, you can sort of set the tempo and the tone and the pace that you want to set, but if you're following Christ, that's a different story. Can you reduce your life mission to Jesus Christ and him crucified? Or maybe more importantly, why would you? Why would you reduce your life mission to Christ and him crucified? Why does Paul say that? So a little bit of Sunday school as we come, hold that idea, and we'll come back to it. Isaiah wrote more than 700 years before the Lord's earthly ministry. It was a time when the kingdom had been divided for about 200 years. The crisis of his day was all the curses promised to Israel if her heart did not return to God, all of those curses would be fulfilled. In fact, some of them were fulfilled in Isaiah's day before the end of his ministry. So this is 722. The northern kingdom, right, two kingdoms, northern's Israel, southern is Judah. The northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians, and lots of people, mostly the important people in a culture, were taken away into captivity. But Isaiah also prophesied about the Babylonian captivity, which was to come, right? That was the test of a true prophet. If he could speak into the future and it turned out to be accurate, you knew he was the real deal. And Isaiah speaks into the future and says, it's not just going to happen to Israel. It's going to happen to Judah. And the reason for that is, in God's terms, basically Israel has been an adulterer. She's been unfaithful. We sometimes like to think, oh, she wasn't ethically all that she should be. No, it was very personal to God. We made these promises to each other. What was so powerful in your life that you decided to break your promise with me? That's how God thought about the covenant, and that's how God thought about Israel. So Isaiah is prophesying in that day. And there are sort of three different time periods that he speaks to. We won't go into that, but the passage this morning, Isaiah 52 and 53, focuses on the Lord's suffering servant. There are four so-called servant songs in the book of Isaiah. They begin in Isaiah 42, and this is the final servant song beginning in the end of Isaiah 52 and going into 53. And I'm just giving us this message as introductory material. I'm not speaking so much to the text itself, which I'll come to next week, as to the theological significance of this text in the larger scope of Isaiah, but also in the larger scope of the faith. So here's our passage. It's 52, starting at verse 13. The Lord says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance," very strange contrast here, "his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations." That's a word that's used ceremonially, and it's almost always with reference to blood. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." Kings don't have to shut their mouths for anybody except him. "For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. There was no nourishment there. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him," such desirable things to people. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces," which is shame. "He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." "Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Please pray with me. Father, even if this passage were not read to us most Advent seasons, we know it well. It may not be true that familiarity breeds contempt, but it at least breeds familiarity. We know it, and the words are familiar to us. We pray that you would make them strange to us again. We ask that we could hear these truths. We pray that we could feel them. This is a work of your Holy Spirit, so we are dependent on you for it. But we do ask, Lord, that you would work that this morning. And we pray that our understanding of your servant who will act wisely, we pray that our understanding of him would be deepened and would grow this morning. We look to you for it, Lord. You know, and most of us know, we are not fit for this task. We just can't produce these things in ourselves, or maybe not anymore. We pray that you would do so. Ask it, depending on your mercy and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may know that President Lincoln was infamous among his staff and his generals for pardoning deserters and men who fell asleep on guard duty. Maybe you didn't know that, but he was infamous for that. Such offenses were punishable by death, and executions were routine, both North and South. Executions happened weekly. Men were shot in front of the watching army because it was supposed to be a lesson. Men were shot in front of their comrades. I didn't know this until I did a little reading just lately. I knew about the pardons, which were common, and they're all through Lincoln's letters, but I just found out recently that apparently for the Army of the Potomac, the executions were on Fridays, and a staff member recalled one Friday when Lincoln could hear the volleys of the firing squad across the river. And he wondered out loud if he had been careful enough in reading through the requests for pardon. And he worried from time to time that maybe someone had been executed that he should have pardoned. Try to imagine that. And try to imagine sitting in the White House doing your work, knowing it's Friday, hearing the firing squad, and knowing that you could have saved that life that was just ended with that sound. General Butler of the Army of the James once wrote to Lincoln, "President Lincoln, I pray you not to interfere with the courts martial of the army. You will destroy all discipline among our soldiers." Come on, General Butler, tell us what you really think. There's no small thing here. Lincoln had waited years to be rid of General McClellan, who was as inactive as a general could be, before he finally discovered U.S. Grant, who was a man who would fight and would fight relentlessly. So Lincoln had long wanted an army that had real backbone to it, that was really willing to fight. The last thing Lincoln wanted to do, you have to believe this, and if you read Lincoln, you'll see it. The last thing he wanted to do was destroy all discipline. He wanted to fight this battle. He believed that they could win, and he wanted to get it over with and end the slaughter. Still, he wrote pardons all the time. Once an old man came to plead for the life of his son, and the son was guilty beyond doubt. In fact, the man went first to his congressman, and the congressman said, "I'm not going to ask for this. This man's guilty." So his son was guilty and sentenced to be shot in Butler's army, and when the man came to Lincoln, he said, "I cannot help you," and he pulled out Butler's telegram, and he showed it to him, and he said, "Look, I just got this recently." The man pleaded with him and poured out his grief, and finally Lincoln said, I think this is why people relate to Lincoln and why they like him. He said, "Well, Butler or no Butler, here goes," and he wrote out a letter of pardon for the man who was guilty. Here's Lincoln trying to win a war while forgiving the men who refuse to fight. Think about that. Here's Lincoln trying to win a war and just routinely forgiving the men who refuse to fight. How confused and angry Lincoln's generals must have been at times. I'm going to try to stretch this illustration. You'll see eventually, but not yet. I want to say this, though. All my life, I've been confused for some similar reasons, in kind of an inverse way, by reading the prophets. And I would say my confusion with the prophets has been the nature of mixed messages that you find in the prophets. I may be the only one who has this problem, but I read the happy passages in the prophets and I think, oh, good. And then I read the miserable passages in the prophets and I think, well, which one am I supposed to be living by? How do I think about this? I think I can illustrate it with just one passage. This is Isaiah 1, starting at verse 18. You all know this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Well, that's just great news. It's incredible news. It's the best of news. It's like Psalm 51, where David really believes he can be made as white as snow. But you have to keep reading. Here's what it says. It starts, the next verse starts with a very ugly word, and that word is if. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. You won't eat of the land. The land will eat you. Everybody surrounding you will devour you, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, this is problematic. Any honest person, and I think you come by this honesty slowly, at least I did, any honest person knows he's often not willing to do what God asks, and he's often not obedient to the thing that God asks him to do. So being as white as snow, my hope for that? Well, it's tenuous, because I don't fulfill the requirements of texts like Isaiah 1:18. This is all familiar to us. This is the covenant. You know this. It goes all the way back into the Pentateuch. If you keep the terms of the covenant, you will be blessed. If you don't keep the terms of the covenant, you will be cursed. This is the way the world works. We get this. This is payback. This is karma. Go on YouTube and watch the instant karma videos. Some person does a bad thing and there's instant payback. They're funny and horrible. Don't watch those videos, but I've seen some of them and the funny outweighed the horrible for me. But that we understand that cycle. We think of that as justice. We think of that as people getting their just desserts, but it's confusing in the prophets, and here's why. There's a third element in the prophets. There's those two equations, blessing and curse, and then there's this. It's woven through nearly every book of prophecy. Here it is. There are occasional passages that don't have any conditions attached to them. There are occasional passages where the promise of blessing is just a promise of blessing. Let me give you one. There are lots of these in Isaiah. This is Isaiah 43. The Lord says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flames shall not consume you." And now here's the pivot. If there's going to be an if there's going to be a phrase where the Lord says, if you are willing and obedient, therefore, but here's the ground. The if is not there. Here's the ground. Here's the reason you can go through fire and not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. And a very important phrase, your Savior. That's an Old Testament idea, not just a New Testament idea. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious, here's the ground, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, that's in there, and honored, and I love you. That's the reasoning for the way God conducts himself toward his people. That's in all the prophets too. And there's my dilemma. What do I believe? Do I believe that passage that says I have to be willing and I have to obey, and if I do, I'll be blessed? Or should I believe this text that says that God loves me and so he will bless me, and the ground of it is simply his love? just his affection for me, that he's promised himself to me. There's no payback there. There's no karma there. Let me offer what I think of as a possible solution, or at least a way of thinking about this. I've come to realize, and you know, we don't see ourselves very well. I don't see myself well. But I've come to realize that my confusion hasn't been about what God was saying to me. That's not been my confusion. My confusion is about myself. In a way, my confusion is about all of us as human beings. No one was ever going to keep the covenant. No one. Least of all me. Least of all you. No one was ever going to keep the covenant. Right? Even the feeling of guilt that I have from time to time, and that you probably have, that if I do right, I will have a hopeful future. There's hope for me. But I don't do right. Frequently, I do what's wrong. And so I feel like, well, now is my future in jeopardy, right? That's nagging sense. But that notion itself, that somehow it depends on me, it dramatically overestimates my own moral goodness. It makes all blessing in Christ contingent on whether or not I perform. I'm just not able to perform at the level that's necessary. It's actually impossible for me. This is exactly what Peter meant. It's a beautiful moment in the Jerusalem Council when they're thinking of sending a letter out to all the churches. And they want to, in essence, require them both to believe in Christ and to keep the law. And Peter says, why would we put a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to bear? Ever. Nobody could ever bear that yoke. Nobody was ever able to keep the covenant. So we don't trust in ourselves. It was the way that I thought about myself that was confused. I thought, oh no, I need to fulfill this. No, I couldn't fulfill it. It just wasn't something I was capable of doing. You have to believe in the unconditional promises in the prophets. You have to believe in them. There's no other choice. Paul takes great pains to say this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you don't trust those unconditional promises, you don't have any promises. There's nothing else that we can rely on. I think mostly we understand this. I'm not sure we believe it, but I think you understand it. It's all good. This is the grace of God. Here's the gospel, literally the good news. Here's the essence of unconditional love. But here's a problem. What about justice? God says he's a God of justice. He says that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I want to take us back to the Lincoln illustration. And in fact, I'm right at the point where I think the Lincoln illustration as a metaphor breaks down. Remember that man's son? He's guilty, right? His congressman refuses to take up the challenge of trying to get a pardon because he thinks this kid will never get a pardon. He's actually guilty of this. Lincoln simply lets him go. Well, there's mercy in that, but there's no justice in it. You understand? There's mercy in it, but there's no justice in it. The man's guilty. And who knows what he did? It says a horrible offense. That's the text I have. But I don't know what it was. And General Butler, he's probably right. You keep dispensing cheap grace like that, and you will destroy the discipline of an army. You'll ruin everything. And that's exactly, it's this dilemma. It's exactly what brings us to this text this morning in Isaiah. Isaiah is telling us just something of the cost of the grace of God. Isaiah is explaining to us the cost of justice. And he says things like this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and here's justice. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was a price to be paid. The Messiah came, and he paid that price. Are those words powerful to you? Those words powerful to you? Are they? I think it depends. It depends on whether you see yourself in some form, some way, some manner, see yourself like a man who's tied to a stake someplace along the Potomac River, and there are 12 guns pointed at you, and you're about to die. If you see yourself that way, and you're thinking to yourself, not, oh, this is so unfair, but I have this coming. I committed a crime. All of my comrades in arms were steadfast in battle. I turned and I ran away because I didn't care anything about them. I just cared about me. I fled in the middle of battle. They caught me. They gave me a trial. It was a fair trial, and I've been sentenced, and now they're going to shoot me. If you can, in some form, envision yourself as that person tied to a stake along that river, and then Jesus comes, and he walks up to you, and he unties the ropes that binds your hands, and he sets you free, and then he stands at the stake. Nobody binds his hands. Nobody ties him up. And they shoot him, and he's dead. That's what Christ has done for you. Every time you read this text, it will be powerful to you if you understand that's your relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's where the work of the Holy Spirit is so necessary, where we have to have his working in us to get a full understanding of who he is to us. I want to encourage you in something this Advent. I want to encourage you to cease believing in yourself. Some of you here are very capable. You're maybe very intelligent or very gifted, maybe very good at what you do. All your life, you've had a natural ability to believe in yourself. It's cultivated a sense of confidence. It's not grounded in Jesus Christ. It's just grounded in how good you are. I'm really good at what I do. I'm a good person. You are generally a moral person. You do right. And so there's this narrative, and your heart is playing it to you all the time. There's this narrative that you're sort of taking in and soaking up, that you really are a person who's good and right and worthy of the blessings of God. I want to encourage you to take that idea out of your mind, to throw it in the mud and trample it until you can't see it anymore. It's a false idea. Don't believe in yourself. Instead, you should believe in what God says when he starts with these words, "I will send my servant, and he will act wisely." Believe in the servant of God who came in our behalf. Believe this, that Jesus Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So finally, you can have peace because it doesn't depend on you. You're all up and down and all over the map. It depends on Christ, who is a fixed moral point and someone of absolute righteousness that we can depend on. Jesus came to where you were. He untied the ropes that bound you to the stake. You walked away, but you heard the volley of the rifles that killed him. For everyone who really understands this, their entire life can be reduced to Jesus Christ and him crucified. That will be your sole purpose in life. There won't be any fact, any reality, most of all, any person that matters to you more than Christ himself. So when Paul says those words, "I decided among the Corinthians to know nothing but Christ and him crucified," you'll think, well, exactly. That's exactly right. It's easy to twist this, I think, and turn it into a way of paying him back. I just encourage you to not do that. I think in a message like this, it's easy to think, well, now I need to think rightly about this, and this will pay God back for what he's done for me. Don't do that. Just do this. Rejoice that you're free. Rejoice that he's set you free. And worship him. We sang, "Oh, come, let us adore him." That's a great response to this. Just rejoice that you're free and worship him. And I want to do something instead of praying together. We're going to sing a hymn. So take your hymnals and turn to number 230. And what we'll do is this. In a moment, we'll stand and we'll sing. And then after the hymn that we will sing together, "Thou Who Wast Rich," number 230, after we sing, Barbara will play the meditation that we usually have after the sermon, and we'll go into the Lord's Supper. So go ahead, let's stand, 230, "Thou Who Wast Rich."